I have the great privilege this morning of telling you good news, which is always a nice thing to be able to do. And I've got 4 points this morning. And the first is this, that a gracious gospel declared, a gracious gospel declared. Paul preached a wonderful, wonderful message to the people who then made up the churches in Galatia. He had preached the gospel to them. If we just look back earlier in the chapter, we get a sort of summary of it in verses 3-5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a wonderful message that wasn't for a fantasy world where everybody is healthy and happy and living in harmony with everyone around them. It wasn't for the sort of fairy tale Christmas, but it was a wonderful message for the real messed up world we live in, where we are lost and helpless and need rescuing. The world where our lives are frankly in a mess, where there may be, so to speak, some pretty wrapping paper on the outside, but it's pretty grim and sordid on the inside. It's a message that declares that God the Father has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue us. God, so to speak, I've changed the imagery, examines the patient and diagnoses the problem as sin, that we've rebelled against him, that we've decided we know better than he knows what is good for us, and so we have disobeyed him. And we stand condemned before him. We are cut off from friendship with him, which is what real life is about, what life to the full is about. And God the Father says, well, that's the diagnosis. Now, the only solution is for my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become a man, to live a perfect life, and to give himself as a sacrifice for our sins, to die in our place, as puts it there earlier, so that we might be forgiven, and so that the power of sin as well as the penalty of sin might be broken in our lives. And the gospel proclaims, the gospel Paul proclaimed to the Galatians, tells us that that is exactly what God did. He prescribed the solution, he carried it out. It wasn't our idea, it was God's idea. It wasn't our will, it was his will. It's grace. It's a free gift from God that we don't deserve. Christ has paid it all. It's 100% God's initiative. It's 100% God's work through Jesus. And because it's totally God's work, not ours, 100% of the glory goes to him. That's what we were looking at last week. All we have to do is to believe the message and trust in the Saviour, the rescuer, the deliverer, that the message speaks of, the Lord Jesus. We are to be just like a small child on Christmas morning when we just simply receive the gift. We don't say, how much did it cost? I can't afford this. Do I have to pay for this? I'm afraid I don't deserve this. We just receive the gift and accept it as a gift. And the gospel is a wonderful message of God's grace, bringing peace. It's precious truth for weak and needy sinners like you and I. It sounds almost too good to be true. Can we really believe something that is that good? Well, secondly, the second truth, just to flag up where I'm going, actually, the third one is the longest point, all right? So I don't get lulled into a false sense of security. The first point, a gracious gospel declared. The second point, a gracious gospel doubted. A gracious gospel doubted. Because, you see, astonishingly, very soon after Paul left, and I mean, we're talking a matter of years, probably even less than that, after he'd left these new converts and the new churches that had been founded, made up of these new converts in Galatia, that's in South Turkey, others came to them preaching a different message, which attracted them. And if we do our detective work and we piece together what we can find out by reading through this letter to the Galatians with a bit more that we know from the book of Acts, it would seem that these new teachers who came along, it would seem that their message was, hey, great, we've heard that you've trusted in Jesus. Now, that's fantastic. That's a really good start. That's a great place to start. You're doing well so far. But now to go on and ensure that you are really saved, you need to keep the law that God gave to the Jews hundreds of years ago. That law that is recorded in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, books 2 to 5 of the Old Testament, what is often called the law of Moses. Because Moses is the one through whom God gave the law to Israel about 1400 years earlier. But that message that they were bringing combines with the message Paul brought to tell of a rescue that is not 100% God's work, not 100% God's initiative, because you have to do something. And it results in less than 100% of the glory going to God, because some of it is our achievement. And we saw last week that Paul is totally opposed to this. Paul insists that if you alter the gospel he preached, even the tiniest bit, it's no longer a gospel, it's no longer good news. So who are you going to believe? It's a challenge for us. Can we believe what Paul says, or do we really have to do our own bit? Do we have to sort of, you know, God help those who help themselves? Is that the message? Whose gospel do we believe? Paul's or this so-called gospel that these other teachers were bringing? Well, it's a challenge to us, but we need to approach the question by putting ourselves in the sandals of the Galatian Christians. You see, these new teachers had also got a story to tell to discredit Paul. And their story must have gone something like this. You know, Galatian Christians, Paul learnt the gospel from the original apostles in Jerusalem. But when he came to you, Galatians, he adapted the message. He took out the stuff about obeying the law God gave through Moses to the Jews. What he was really trying to do, Galatian Christians, is he was just trying to make it a bit more attractive to you. I mean, after all, most of you are Gentiles and you don't like this Jewish law stuff, so he took that out. He was just trying to please you. Now, Paul's gone, we've come from Jerusalem and we've got you the full gospel. None of this basic gospel, we've got the real, the full gospel. Now, judging by the way Paul defends himself, they must have spun a story something like that. But what it boiled down to was the assertion, the claim, that the gospel Paul preached was man-made. And that Paul was a people pleaser. That he adapted his message to make it attractive to his audience. And that affects us as well. Because can we trust them what we read in Paul's letters? Is the glorious gospel he preached just a bright idea that he came up with that he thought might sound good to a certain audience? Or is it really the truth? Well, the main thrust of this morning's passage is Paul defending the truth of the gospel he proclaims. So my third point is a gracious gospel, defend it. A gracious gospel, defend it. And the key assertion that Paul makes, if you look back at the passage, is there in verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says, look, I didn't learn the gospel from any person on this planet. It came to me from God through Jesus Christ. Okay, Paul, that's your assertion. Can you defend it? Well, he says, let me tell you how I came to be proclaiming the gospel. And he tells his story in three stages. And firstly, he tells us what happened before his conversion. So, firstly, what happened before Paul's conversion? Paul asked the Galatians to think about what he used to be like, and this is clearly familiar to them. Verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. It was well known to them, but he mentions and highlights two aspects of what he used to be like. He highlights his persecution of the church, what he now knows to be the church of God, and he highlights his enthusiasm for the traditions of his fathers, for the traditions of the Jewish religion. And in both cases, Paul reminds them he was absolutely fanatical. Take his persecution of the church. He did it, his words, not mine, violently. And if we turn to Luke's account of this in Acts, we find in Acts 8 that he went from house to house in Jerusalem, seizing any Christians he could find, men and women, and dragging them off to prison. He did a sort of like house-to-house search for Christians. And when Christians were put to death, he cast his vote against them, he later says. That's in Acts 26. Now, we have to search through Acts to find out that. We do. But the Galatians knew all about this. They'd heard it from Paul's mouth. Others probably told them. He wasn't just, he says, trying to persecute the church. He was trying to destroy it, he says. He was trying to obliterate it from the planet. He was equally fanatical in his enthusiasms for Jewish religion. For a strict Jew like Paul, that meant not just obeying those commandments in the Old Testament, but the vast body of traditions that had grown up over the centuries, explaining exactly what it meant to rest on the Sabbath, for instance, and so on. And he says, quote, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. He was a front runner in religion. If he'd been in our day, you'd have marked him out, say, that guy will make Archbishop of Canterbury one day. You know, he was the keenest of the keen. Now, that was the condition of Paul, then Saul of Tarsus. Before his conversion, he was a fanatic. He was wholeheartedly devoted to Judaism and wholeheartedly devoted to the persecution of the church. John Stott comments, Christian writer, comments a few years back. He says, now, a man in that mental and emotional state is in no mood to change his mind or even to have it changed for him by men. No conditioned reflex or other psychological device could convert a man in that state. Only God could reach him. And God did. Now, how does that help Paul's argument? Well, Paul wants to show that there is no way you can explain what's happened to him and how he came to be preaching the gospel by merely human means. He wants to show that the only explanation for his conversion and his ministry is the one he's about to give. It was God's work. And that brings us to stage two of Paul's story, which is what happened at Paul's conversion. And when we move from verses 13 and 14, which we've just been looking at, to verses 15 and 16, there is a wonderful change in who is doing things. In verses 13 and 14, Paul is speaking about what he did. I persecuted the church. I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Verses 15 and 16, it's all about what God is doing. Listen, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, God is the one who set him apart before he was born. God is the one who then in time called him by his grace. God is the one at that moment on the Damascus Road who revealed his son to him. It was all God's initiative. God is the one who intervened and transformed Paul. At every stage, his initiative, his grace are stressed and emphasized. Firstly, God set him apart, he says, verse 15, before he was born. Like Jacob, who was chosen before he was born in preference to his twin Esau. Or like Jeremiah, who was appointed to be a prophet before he was born. Paul was set apart by God to be both a Christian and an apostle, a messenger of Jesus. And if Paul was therefore set apart to be a messenger of Jesus before he was born, Clearly, that wasn't his own doing. It wasn't his own choice. It wasn't his own initiative. And then secondly, God called, he says, verse 15, Paul through his grace. Now, again, the emphasis is on God's totally undeserved love. The initiative was God's. Paul was fighting against God. Paul was fighting against Christ. Paul was fighting against the people who made up the church. He didn't deserve mercy. He hadn't asked for mercy. Yet mercy found him. And grace called him. Then thirdly, he says in verse 16 now, God was pleased to reveal his son to me. Literally, it says, God was pleased to reveal his son in me. And so Paul is probably describing two things that happened together on the road to Damascus. Jesus was revealed to him. He had a personal encounter with the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ, who directly met him and instructed him. It wasn't just a dream. Paul wasn't in a trance. Christ was there in space and time because other people there recognized the presence. It wasn't just Paul who was aware that someone was there. Paul had previously thought that Jesus of Nazareth was a fraud, but now his eyes were opened so that he truly saw that Jesus was the Messiah of the Jews, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Jesus was revealed to him. But Jesus was also revealed in him. Jesus totally transformed him within. Chrysostom, who was a famous church leader, literally 1600 years ago, famous preacher and writer, wrote this: the revelation had enlightened his whole soul, and he had Christ speaking within him. Or as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4:6, God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has shone in our hearts. And Paul says, God did that, verse 16, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's to preach Jesus among the Gentiles. See, the point is, Paul's conversion, Paul's call, were not a matter of calm, reasoned reflection. They were not a matter of predisposition. They were not a matter of upbringing. They were totally God's doing. They were incredibly dramatic, and it was an instant transformation. One moment he was heading to Damascus to persecute and drag off to prison and kill Christians. The next moment he was commissioned to preach Christ. But Paul's argument is still not complete. Okay, his conversion and his call were the work of God. That much is clear from what happened and what led up to it. But hold on, his opponents might say, that doesn't rule him out then learning what message to bring from the other apostles. His message could still have been from other human beings. But Paul denies this too. And his argument against that possibility is what he's doing in the rest of the chapter. And that's stage three of Paul's story. So thirdly, what happened after Paul's conversion? The key statement here is the emphatic one at the end of verse 16. I did not immediately consult with anyone. We know he met another Christian called Ananias, whom Jesus sent him, but Paul didn't consult with him or anyone else about what message to preach. Most significantly, he didn't consult with the other apostles in Jerusalem, verse 17. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. And Paul produces a series of three alibis to prove that he didn't spend time in Jerusalem being coached by the other apostles as to what he should say. Alibi one is that he went to Arabia, end of verse 17. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. According to Acts 9:20, he spent a little while when he was immediately converted in Damascus preaching, which suggests that even then the gospel was clear enough to him to preach it. And it must have been very soon afterwards that he went to Arabia. Now, we don't know anything else about this visit, and it might not even have been far from Damascus, which of course is in Syria, because at the time the whole area was ruled over by King Aretas of Arabia. So he spent some time in Arabia. And then he returned to Damascus. and carried on preaching. And the key thing is he had no contact with Jerusalem during that period. Alibi two is, yes, he did go up to Jerusalem, but only briefly. He goes on, verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. Now, notice again, this took place after 3 years, and he almost certainly means 3 years after his conversion. It's probably the occasion when we read in Acts 9 of how after he'd been preaching Damascus, he stirred up such opposition from the Jews that he had to be smuggled out of the city by night, and he went to Jerusalem. Notice also that he went to visit Peter. He simply went to get to know him. And the only other apostle he saw was James. He didn't go for theological training. He went to build a personal relationship. And he was only there a fortnight. And we learn from going from Acts 9, the end of Acts 9, that he spent most of the time he was there preaching. He didn't need to be taught the gospel. He already knew the gospel. It doesn't make sense to claim that he learnt it from the other apostles. And then alibi three is that he went to Syria and Cilicia. He tells us, verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Even then, at the early stage in his ministry, his life was in danger in Jerusalem, and he had to be sent away for his own safety. And he escaped to Cilicia, which is a corner of Turkey. And Paul tells us that he then went into the adjoining region of Syria as well. But the key point is, all this time he was far up to the north, a long way from Jerusalem. And the result of that all was, verse 22, I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only knew him by hearsay. And the rumors they heard was that their former persecutor had now turned preacher. Verse 23, they only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they gave God the credit for it, not Paul. Verse 24, they glorified God because of me. Putting all the pieces together, the fanaticism of Paul's pre-conversion career, God's initiative in his conversion, his almost total isolation from the apostles in Jerusalem afterwards, all combined to demonstrate that his message was not from men, it was from God. Paul's assertion in verses 11 and 12 stands scrutiny. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul is not a people pleaser. He's a God pleaser. He's seeking to please God by faithfully proclaiming the message that was entrusted to him, as he says in verse 10. And that means that we can have every confidence that the glorious gospel message that Paul preached is truth from God. You can find that message on page after page of the letters he wrote in the New Testament. But as I said again, you've got a delightful summary there in verses 3 to 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. It is a rescue for those of us who are lost and helpless that is 100% the work of God through Christ and 0% our work. 100% the initiative of God in his grace and 0% our initiative. 100% to the glory of God, no glory to us. And that is good news for you, because it says Jesus can save you. Whatever your background, whatever you've done, you simply have to believe the gospel, the message that's announced to you, and rely on the rescuer, the savior, the deliverer that is proclaimed to you. Then your sins will be forgiven. The penalty of sin will be taken away. The power of sin in your life will be broken. Perhaps again you find that hard to believe because it sounds too good to be true. Well, Paul not only proclaimed the message, his own experience perfectly illustrated the message. And so my final point, again, which is a shorter one, is a gracious gospel demonstrated. It's been declared by Paul, doubted because of the false teaching, defended by Paul, no, I got it from God, I didn't get it from anybody else. And now it's demonstrated. And what I mean is this, when Paul in verses 13 to 16 describes his own experience, is he describing his conversion or is he describing his call to proclaim the gospel, to be an apostle? Well, surely the answer is both. He's certainly describing his call to be an apostle, a personal messenger of Jesus, because in the middle of verse 16, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. This all happened so that he might be a preacher. But he's also, I'm convinced, describing his conversion. Because the way he describes what happens to him is very similar to the language he uses to describe what had happened to the Galatians. In verse 15, he says about how God called me by his grace. But back in verse 6, talking to the Christians in Galatia, he says, of God who called you in the grace of Christ. So Paul is telling his story not just to defend the source of his message, that I got it from God, not from man, but he's also telling his story to demonstrate the content of his message, to say, hey, look, this grace that I'm talking about, it's not just theory, you can see it worked out in my life. He's telling his story to illustrate, to demonstrate the grace of the gospel. Paul says, look at me, I was totally lost and helpless. As he said, you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond any of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. You know, Paul was someone who was full of hate and evil. Even though in many ways he was very moral and was incredibly religious. And I'm sure most of us can identify with probably one or other half of Paul's experience. Either we know ourselves to be or know that we were full of hate and evil. Or maybe we know ourselves to be very religious, outwardly very moral, but like Paul, we'd have to admit that it was just a facade, that this rottenness in our hearts. Can people like us be rescued if that's what we're like? Yes, because Paul was rescued. Paul was saved. God's grace was sufficient to reach Paul in that condition, so it can reach us. It can reach you in that condition. God, in his amazing grace, can call to you and reveal his Son to you and in you. God can open your eyes to see just how amazing, how wonderful, how glorious a person the Lord Jesus Christ is. Just how incredible his love is for you, that he loved you so much that he left the glory of heaven and came down to this sin-sick earth to suffer and to bleed and to die, to be reviled, to be persecuted, to be cut off from his Father, to save you. God can reveal his Son to you. Can reveal that he died on the cross to save you. But he also can reveal his Son in you, just as he did with Paul. God can transform your heart. God can change it from theory to experience. He can give you an overwhelming experience of the love and the forgiveness and the life-changing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can reveal his Son in you. And yes, you will then, like Paul, be given the amazing privilege of working for God. You won't be an apostle like Paul was, but he will give your life a purpose and a direction. See, the gospel Paul preached wasn't just theory. It's not just a case of write an essay demonstrating that Paul was the source, you know, that Paul didn't make the gospel up himself, but he got it from God. It's not just like that. Paul can say, look, my experience can be your experience. The grace that my gospel talks about is the grace I experienced, and you can. God's grace will be your experience if you believe the gospel message as it's proclaimed to you, and if you trust in the wonderful Savior it announces to you. So I want to, as we close, to encourage you and urge you to believe God's wonderful gospel today, to trust in the amazing Savior it proclaims to you. All sorts of presents will be given over the next week. But none will compare in even the tiniest way to God's incredible, gracious gift of his Son, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. So I'd urge you, receive that gift, and you will receive the peace that Paul writes of here, the peace that the angels proclaimed to the shepherds on the first Christmas day, the peace that old Simeon experienced even as he faced death, because the Savior had come.